We're turning in God's Word this evening to 2 Kings chapter 6, please. We begin reading in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down the stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." And God bless that reading from His Word to our souls for His own name's sake. Now let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we turn our souls to Thee again to pray for grace to preach and grace to hear and grace to apply and grace to obey. Fill us and flood us with grace. For Lord, we're a mass of weakness. We have no strength apart from what we get from Thee. Thou hast said in Thine own word, from Thee our fruit is found. Therefore, Lord, so move upon us tonight through the Spirit's ministry and through the Word of God that we will bring forth much fruit. For Jesus said, if His Word abides in us, we abide in Him, we shall bring forth much fruit. Grant that desire of our hearts, we pray, individually and as a congregation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. From cover to cover, from beginning to end, the book of God is a book of wonders. From the creation of the universe out of nothing to the description of the river of life in the midst of heaven, its pages are filled with one account after another of the mighty demonstration of the power of God. One thing is certain, lying at the very foundation of all that this book teaches is the truth of divine miracle. You cannot have a Bible, at least a Bible that purports to be the truth of God, unless you believe in divine miracle. What is miracle? Webster says that a miracle is an action or event that apparently contradicts known scientific law and as hence thought to be due to supernatural causes. It's that word apparently that produced a grin on my face. The compilers of this famous dictionary intimate in a very subtle way that miracles seem to contradict the laws of known science, but after all, it could be something that just seems to be, but not a reality. But God's Word declares that miracles are a reality. And indeed, that they are such a reality that no one can be saved apart from believing that miracle has taken place. You cannot deny the miracle of the virgin birth, at least as someone who understands the virgin birth, what a virgin birth actually is, and say, I'm a Christian. You cannot deny the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and be saved. You cannot deny the miracle of the new birth, that the Holy Spirit actually comes and creates life where there's nothing but death, and be born again. To deny those things at the end of the day is not only to call God a liar, but it is a repudiation of the very work of redemption itself. You see, true miracle, these divine fiats performed by God, either directly or mediately through His servants, have always been, always will be, redemptive in nature. By that I mean that God works His miracles in order to reveal and carry out His purpose of redemption. Whenever you read miracles in the Bible, immediately I want you to think about redemption. Immediately I want you to think about the revelation of God's will. Because miracle is one of the modes of special revelation. One of the modes in which God has revealed His purpose of redemption. Why has God, in His Word, given us page after page of miracle after miracle? To authenticate His message. And that message is the message of redemption. This book is the book of redemption. Theology is the theology of redemption. It's the theology of Christ the Redeemer. So all miracle, whether Old or New Testament, is about redemption. God's purpose of salvation. Christ said very plainly in John chapter 5 that His works, which include, of course, His miracles, bore witness to the fact that He was who He said He was, i.e. the Messiah, that He was the Redeemer, and the point being, you need to accept My message. My message is the Gospel. My message is that of redemption. And I perform these miracles not simply as raw demonstrations of My power, but that when you see My miracles being performed, you believe My message. It's My message that's critical. It's My message that must be believed. They were redemptive in nature. So there is far more to miracle than the exertion of a supernatural power that runs contrary to the laws of nature. And the very miracles themselves, there are truths. Therefore, that being so, there are truths being taught us about this whole arena of redemption, which includes every department of our life. You should no more confine the gospel to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than you should miracle thinking, well, these are just examples of how powerful God is to help us to believe we have a mighty, a powerful God to depend on. They're redemptive in nature and touching every area of the life. That is why I want you to dig a little deeper into this little miracle tucked away in the life of Elisha. I say Elisha, you know, and not Elisha, because as a boy, hearing about Elijah and Elisha, I always got confused. Who does which? They sounded the same to me as a boy, and if I had had the Sunday school teacher saying, Elisha did this and Elijah did that, I'd have always remembered, well, Elisha did these miracles and Elijah did those. So I take that pedagogic reason for saying Elisha. The Hebrew, by the way, is Elisha. But we'll stick with Elisha. We want to dig into this miracle of Elisha this evening about making the axe head swim. A miracle. It has to do with the work of redemption, the purpose of God to redeem sinners, God's purpose in our lives. What's it all about? Was this just a testimony to the fact that Elisha was a divinely chosen prophet of God? Was this use of this miracle-working power where he made this axe head float to the top of the water merely done as an act of kindness to one of the sons of the prophets, who were poor, by the way? They couldn't afford to hire builders and contractors. They had to go and build this college themselves. I want to take this little scene tonight as a mini exposition of the ups and downs of the Christian's faith. The ups and downs of the Christian's faith. Perhaps I would be more accurate if I said the ups and downs and ups of the Christian's faith. The first thing I want you to see is the reality of faith in the Christian's life, in this miracle. There are several things that lie on the surface of this little vignette in the life of Elisha that reveal the reality of faith in the lives of the Lord's people. By reality, I mean that genuine living faith in God that is found in the life of every true Christian. If they're saved, they have faith. Flat out, hands down, they've got it. I want you to see that there was real faith here because the prevailing apostasy of that day had not wiped that faith out. Keep in mind that what we're reading took place in the northern kingdom of Israel. Keep in mind, please, that on that northern kingdom never saw a godly king come to reign. Once they split north and south, they never saw a godly king come to reign. 10 tribes, large, but rank with apostasy. This time period is Jehoram reigning, the son of Ahab, sitting on that throne. It said of him that he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He held them close. He followed them. He was a wicked king. So here is a land. Because of that, it's overflowing with idolatry, overflowing with sodomy, with witchcraft, and sin of every stripe and color. But right here in the midst of moral decadence, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of the resulting religious confusion that so often happens, there's this school of the prophets. A training college, if you will, to train men to preach and to teach the Word of God in the northern kingdom. That's remarkable. In other words, they were, so to speak, right in the middle of Satan's territory. And yet they were holding true to the Lord. They refused to bow their knees to the false gods around them. Why? We ask the question. Because there was genuine faith in their souls. The real McCoy. Faith may grow very dim. It may, as we will see a little bit later on, lose power, become dull, very, very weak. But it will never and can never be stripped completely from the child of God. Many Christians have grave doubts and fears, worries about whether or not they're going to be able to hold out to the end, particularly when they learn there's not going to be a secret rapture to take them out. When they have to learn there's going to be a tribulation period, they're going to be going through it. And they wonder, how in the world am I going to do this? It becomes more apparent, more vivid, when the news is quite ready to show you what the radical Islamists are ready to do to Christians, at least just non-Islamists. They'll cut their throat in a heartbeat. Well, that's how it's going to be. Antichrist comes to reign. Persecution. It will return. Something we've only read about in history books. What's going to happen when they threaten me, you declare Allah, whoever it is, to be God, or you die? Am I going to be able to believe? Yes, you will. True faith, however weak it may get, will never be stripped from the child of God. It's permanent. It can and it will exist side by side with unbelief, as that father of that demoniac child who said to Christ, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." But never ever will this genuine faith be vanquished completely in any child of God. No matter how much that believer is in the minority, as you see from this College of the Prophets. You know from God's Word that faith is a gift. The ability to believe God, to believe the testimony of His Word concerning Him, concerning His Son Jesus Christ, concerning salvation, concerning sin, all of that we must believe to be saved. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of grace, not of the flesh. Paul said, "We believe according to the working of His mighty power." Paul went on to say in the next chapter, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. And that refers back to faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what do we know about the gifts of saving grace that God gives to every Christian? Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Lord doesn't change His mind when He purposes to give a gift, to give a calling to someone in redemption. He doesn't change His mind and take it back. God is not the Indian giver that we are. Always, always, He says, I have decreed to give my people faith. I have deigned to call them my people. They're always going to be my people. Now, if you'll put that text I just quoted into its context, you'll see how determined the Lord is that He will not take back His gifts and His callings. That, of course, in Romans chapter 11, is dealing with the nation of Israel. And Paul in chapter 11 of Romans is dealing with that restoration, the reviving and the restoration of his people Israel. Not talking about in that particular context, strict context, individual, while the application can be made. He is dealing with the nation itself, where all Israel shall be saved. While they have been set aside for a season, there's a blindness that's come upon them, and yes, even a judicial blindness. You cannot go through Romans chapter 11 and not understand he's talking about the body of Israel, the nation of Israel that will be brought back and restored. And if the falling away of them be the saving of the Gentiles, what will be the restoring of them be like? Life from the dead. Why? The gifts and the calling of God, Paul says, are without repentance. God promised, you're going to be my people, and you're going to be my people forever. We were grafted in as Gentiles. Get that? We were grafted in as Gentiles. The root bears us. We don't bear the root. So there's going to come a day when Israel, in her blindness now, will turn to the Lord. Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, therefore I know if the Lord gave you faith and the Lord gave me faith, He won't ever take it back. It's His grace. He must sustain it. He must maintain it in our lives. No matter what the apostasy of the day may be, no matter how bad it gets, His people will not apostatize. It's impossible. faith would have to be taken out. Not only was their faith not wiped out, but it actually led to an increase in the work of God. Verse 1 says that the sons of the prophets came to Elisha and said, "This place is too straight for us. It's too narrow." Had to be pretty tight. I'm thinking now of the manse, we called it in Orlando, with 7 children. It was 1,500 square feet. You didn't think about it. It just was home, and that's where 9 people lived. Then we had a brother here a couple of weeks ago, and he said his home was 1,300 square feet. And I said, "Well, you know, I was in a mansion compared to him." This place was too narrow, too small. Which tells me that this college had grown. It had increased, and it's in the Northern Kingdom. It had grown in size, in spite of being in a very adverse location. Apostasy. Didn't stop it. You know, they weren't a very popular bunch in the land, surrounded by Baal worshippers, idol worshippers of all kinds. But despite the opposition that surrounded them, this school of the sons of the prophets grew. Now, I raised the question, and we need to have an answer for it. Who says that we can't see a true, separated witness grow in this day? I think we're far too ready to believe that because the times are so dark, because the apostasy is so rank, that therefore we cannot see a witness raised up and actually grow. I think it's quite easier to buy into the line, well, no one is interested in a true witness that's going to be separate from the world. As a matter of fact, if you want to see growth, you're going to have to be like the world. That's the mentality that has been adopted in our generation for a long time now. You've got to change your standards. You've got to accept what the world accepts. And no one's going to listen to you. Well, here these boys were in an apostate land, apostate age, and yet they were growing. The Lord was calling men, making them prophets, to the point where they had to build larger. What was going on? Here's the thing we have the hard time with. We know this in theory. We seem to find it hard to live in the reality that the only way that faith actually increases is going to be through opposition. It's going to be through the testing. It's going to be through the adversity. It's going to be through going through hard times. That's how faith deepens. Faith doesn't grow when the sun is shining all the time. We think, "My faith will just grow leaps and bounds if the Lord would just shine brightly and I'll see the sun in my spiritual sky every day. And I'll have no troubles on the home front or on the heart front or on the church front to deal with. We'll just be able to grow leaps and bounds that way." That's the thinking. And as soon as the trouble comes, oh my, we take a nosedive and go into the depths. Instead of remembering, James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, her perfecting work, that ye may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting or lacking nothing." So the opposition comes from the apostasy. The resistance comes, the mocking comes, the rejection comes. Our faith is tried, and we fall to pieces. Oh, Lord. Lord, why is this?
Why are you asking me why is this? I told you, don't count trials as strange things. Fiery trials are part of your life, and that is how your faith and your trust in me is going to grow. You want to trust me more. You say that. Well, fine, I'm going to create a set of circumstances where you're going to have to learn to trust me. And you're going to have nothing in front of you as far as sight is concerned or your senses are concerned that's going to make you strong. You're just going to have to trust what I have told you in my word. And that's what's happening here. They're growing in a place of opposition.
And the struggles and testings of faith don't hurt it, they strengthen it. The flesh just doesn't want to cross. The flesh wants to step over it. We want it easy. And I'm afraid we've given rise to a generation of spiritual namby-pambies. You know, the world's coming to an end. As soon as you have a little hiccup in the road, a little bump, life's falling apart. And we expect the worst. Instead of saying, well, this is a test. This is the trial of my faith that my Father has sent into my life. And He's doing this to test me. He's doing this so that He can develop my faith in Him, my trust in Him. The trying of your faith. The Lord says, trust me. Trust me. Prove me. You'll find I'm trustworthy. This faith, thirdly, produced a band of workers. Faith is not just holding on to a list of doctrines. It's not simply having a confession of faith, a system of doctrine. Faith is an activity. Believing is an activity. Trusting is an activity. And when a man is trusting in the Lord, then I guarantee you he will be working for the Lord. May I repeat that? If a man is trusting in the Lord, then I know one thing, he is working for the Lord. To the degree that he trusts is the degree that he's working. To the degree that he's believing is the degree that he is acting. Because faith without works is dead. It's not faith. Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. I will show you that I have real, genuine faith. And not just a system of doctrine that I believe ABC, but that I really believe, I am trusting, I am believing in the Lord. Now look at what I'm doing. Of course, faith will always move a man to put into practice what he believes. You know, that's what sanctification really is all about. It's more and more putting into practice what we believe. Putting into practice what we believe. Our doctrine. And I believe that when real faith is present, there will be attempts to advance the work of God. How can it not be? How can there not be a desire for, an interest in, advancing the work of God, advancing the kingdom of God? Whether it's in the heart, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church. Evidence when faith is cold and weak and lethargic. There's not much interest in those things. There's not much interest in witnessing, getting to know people to be an influence in their lives, seeing the kingdom built up. It's just not there. Because faith is at a low ebb. This faith this faith led these men to work. And it was a faith that brought them to a place where they needed a larger accommodation. It was very practical. I mean, they were poor, as I said. They didn't have the money to go and hire builders. They did it themselves. So they gathered the men together and they got their axes and had to borrow, you notice. But they're going to work. It's very practical. They did something very practical to build up the kingdom. I find it so easy to theorize about Christianity and about the work of God. I can talk all day long about it. But it comes down to doing the practical things that I find the reticence of the soul to get involved in that. We like the theory, but the theory never acts. Faith acts. You'll find that when you read the Puritans. First time I read the language, it was strange sounding. Act faith, they say. Act faith on this. Act faith on that. Act faith. But that's the concept. Faith acts. And they acted very practically. It was hard work. You ever taken down a tree with just an axe? I can fire up the steel chainsaw and it comes down very quickly. But you take an axe, it's slow going. Unless you're a lumberjack. But they weren't afraid to get their hands dirty. They weren't afraid of the calluses or the blisters that would no doubt come up from swinging all day. They weren't lazy. They were workers. Faith was at work. Faith was at work. Their hearts were united together to see that work of God advance, and that led them to work. That's the reality of faith. Now, I said this message is about the ups and downs of faith. I want to turn to the downs of faith. I call it the relapse of faith in the Christian life. Come to the miracle itself. They're out there needing to build a bigger seminary building, accommodate everything. And there's one fellow who's borrowed the axe and he's chopping away and the axe head falls off of the hilt and then it goes off into the water. It's a miracle. How am I supposed to interpret it? What does the axe represent? The axe is an instrument. An instrument that was being used to build up this work, to build this new college. The axe was an instrument being used. The axe, I believe, is a picture of the believer putting his faith to work to advance the cause of Christ. It is through faith that he sees the Lord's work prosper. Faith is that great instrument through which the Lord works to see his own cause spread. Nothing happens apart from it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to build up. Without faith, it's impossible to overcome. But with faith. That's why I told the father who got the word about his child, she's dead, leave him alone. Only believe, he said. Only believe. It'll be all right if you'll just believe. That father with that demoniac child saw that was the issue because he said to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I understand, this is my problem. Faith. But notice that one of the sons of the prophets loses the axe head from off the handle.
How did that happen? He lost the accent. Could have been that he was a bit overzealous at swinging the axe and not paying enough mind to that head on the axe. That's happened if you've ever swung axes before. Especially if you have an old one where it's just not fastened too tightly onto the handle. And if you're careless about it, you don't take care of it, then guess what happens? Off goes the head.
He didn't see the axe head was getting looser and looser.
Had he shown more skill than he was showing strength at swinging this axe
and kept an eye on it, then this wouldn't have happened. His cry to Elisha is, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." It was borrowed. Here we are in the work of God with our acts of faith. We got a work to do. You know, there's an axe here in this church that's got your name on it, and I can't swing it. It wasn't meant for me to swing. I've got my own axe to swing. I've got my own work that God has called me to do. And you've got yours. We're all in this thing together. And we got to take up our axe and we got to swing. We all have the gift of faith that will never be taken from us. Never. This power to exercise faith is borrowed. We get it from the Lord. Its source is not us. And we can lose it. We have to go to the Lord. Just like this poor son of the prophet did to his neighbor and borrow this axe. But we can lose this power, this zealous, confident faith, if we're not careful. We can lose this fellowship with the Lord that it strengthens our faith. We can lose out in our communion with God. We can lose out of dwelling in Christ, and all that sap comes to change metaphors. All that sap comes to the vine, to the branches, and when that happens, we have to say, "Alas, Master, I've lost it. I don't have the power to work anymore. I can't work anymore." Because it was borrowed. We may depend too much on our own strength and not let the axe do the work. We can depend upon our own wisdom, upon our own energy, and forget that it's all about through simple faith that the work of God advances. We can be very careless about tending to the faith. Oh, we're busy. We're busy here and there. And just like that guy, he didn't see that axe head was getting loose. I'm just busy. I'm busy. I'm doing this and I'm involved in that work and this work. But I didn't see that I am losing power here. I'm losing the very thing that's going to work. We don't make sure the axe is in good condition. And using all the means to ensure that it's in good condition. The humbling thing is, all of this is that this man could not recover the axe head. He could not do it. It was lost. Iron sinks. You know what I know? When there has been a relapse of faith, when our faith has, through lack of watching, through lack of praying, through lack of care, our faith has taken a nosedive, and we let that go on,
we come to a point where we realize, man, if the Lord doesn't step in here, I can't bring that faith back. I can't bring those desires back I had for the Lord. I can't bring that interest back I had in His kingdom. Alas, Master, it was borrowed. I got it from someone else. And that's a fearful place to be in. You know if the Lord does not give it back to you, you will never get it back. And I tell you, when you get there, you will go to your heavenly Elisha. And you'll plead with him, alas, Master, I've lost this power. I've declined. I can't work anymore. Only believe when you've lost your axe head. Only believe sounds like an empty slogan. Not only did this man lose his axe head, but this man was embarrassed. He lost his usefulness to the cause. The work itself was hindered because now there's one less man to work. Because he wasn't watching out for his axe. I said this is about the ups and the downs and the ups of faith. Here's the ups. The reviving of faith. The reviving of it. How did that take place? Well, first, he just stopped working. Now, it was a no-brainer for him because he didn't have an axe anymore. He had to stop working, but that was the best thing to happen. Stop working. Not trying to keep on working with just an axe handle. Not trying to keep on in the work of God with an impotent faith, just the cold structure, just carrying on as if, well, I can just do it. And there's no axe to cut with. There's no power. Just going through the motions. It had to start with him stopping working. Just stop trying to do this until the axe has restored. We only prolong our trouble, you know, when we don't go to our Elisha immediately and say, I've lost it, Master. I've lost it. He told Elisha at once. It's always a thing to do when faith is taking a nosedive. Elisha, go and tell Jesus. Go and tell Jesus, I've lost this power. In this case, you know, it was public. Usually, however, it's enough just to tell Jesus privately. You don't need to tell others that you've lost it because oftentimes others already sense it. He's lost power. That sharp axe head that was the instrument was cutting and advancing and building. He's lost it. But he tells Jesus. Am I talking to anyone tonight who lost their axe head?
Amen.
You remember a day when you swung that axe and it cut and the Lord used you. But you've lost it. And what you need to do is to go to Jesus and tell Him. Just tell Him. Be honest and say, I've lost it. I don't have it anymore. I don't have the power. I have no more strength. I have no more ability to influence. And tell the Lord, alas, He was lamenting it. He was lamenting it. This was sorrow in His heart. The third thing that He did, He showed Elisha the exact place where it fell.
here. Confess to the Lord when you go tell Him exactly where you lost touch with Him. Something happened. Perhaps you got puffed up with pride. Perhaps you began to distrust and doubt the Lord when that trouble came, when that trial came. Or maybe you got defiled by evil company. Or you allowed that new interest, that new book, that new game, that new toy to rob you of your secret time with God. And you lost the power. Your faith declined. It's always going to happen. But you got to tell the Lord, Lord, here's what I did. Here's what's happened. Here's the reason. It's right here I lost power. I want you to see that only Elisha could bring the axe head back. He cut down the stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Modern day scholarship would scoff at the thought that this is a picture of the cross. But I'm not too much fussed about modern day scholarship. What in the world would a stick? A stick thrown in the water make the iron to swim? Quite happy to say, we have a picture here of the cross. You see, it's the cross that reverses these situations. Elisha would into that water where it was lost, and it comes floating. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, people. The way you get back the axe head, the way you get back to the power, is go to Christ and His cross. Brother Owen was talking about meditation. Meditation. He was so right. So quickly, the fire dies out. We can come away from the prayer closet and hearts all aflame. And then we hang up and don't think about the Word that spoke to us in the prayer closet. We don't meditate upon it. And we lose power. The place of our meditation, the best place is Calvary. It's deliberately, on purpose, as our brother said, on purpose, thinking, pondering the cross. Getting that image in your mind every day. Just staying there, picturing the Savior. I don't know what He looked like. And that's not the point. But there was a man upon the tree. And it was the God-man. It was the Son of God. And that's to be our place of meditation. And then the faith is renewed. It's revived, restored. Your axe head comes floating to the top again. And your ability now to get back to work is yours. And that's the story of the ups and downs of faith. So wherever you might be tonight, you've got an Elisha that has the power to restore the lost accent. Go to Him and tell Him, I've lost it, Lord. I've just lost it. Would You help me? God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we know we're to work for Thee. Work for the night is coming, the Savior said. Work because there's coming a time when no man can work. Thou dost tell us there are laborers needed. Lord, we know right well, not only from this account, but from church history, the apostasy of a day, however adverse it may be to the cause of God, Thy people can still see advancements made, growth. And we ask Thee, our God, as a congregation of Thy people, that we will see that here. Lord, we don't want to see it if we're not a part of it. We don't want to expect that the place, the need will be there to build if we are not ready in hand with our acts. We want to be able to pray, Lord, bless the work of our hands, the work of our hands. Establish Thou it. Our God, we confess tonight Thine absolute sovereignty. We confess tonight that without Christ we can do nothing. We confess tonight that we have no power apart from the power that He, through His Spirit, gives to us. And we confess tonight we've been given the gift of faith. We've been given grace to work. The Holy Ghost is within us. We've been given power. So therefore we ask Thee, our God, that we will be a congregation of followers of Christ who are quite ready to labor, who believe that Thou dost work most where we work most. Show us each one what that means on a practical level, as that did with these college of the prophets. Deliver us each one from being content with the theory of Christian work. We pray for the practice of Christian work. Lord, we thank Thee tonight. We bless Thee. Our hearts are so glad that everything that we will ever need to do it has been supplied for us through Christ. Thou hast given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what Thy Word says. So now, Lord, we are looking to Thee to do what we can't do and to give us the grace to do what we must do. In Jesus' name we pray. And for His sake, amen. And amen.